Okay. Well, last week I had some issues, and what transpired, there was some confusion that I had caused in the way in which I had made a presentation about the already and not yet aspects of the kingdom of God. So I want to be able to clear that up and make it crystal clear so we understand what it was or how it was. I probably should have said things, and if there are any questions that remain, we'll have to draw and quarter you after class. But the point I want to make is that the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are not two different kingdoms. The kingdom of heaven spoken of in Matthew, and then the other synoptics talk about the kingdom of God. There is not a spiritual kingdom, and there is not a physical kingdom. There is but one kingdom. And although the Gospels may invoke two different terms to do that, the object referred to by those terms is one and the same. And we spoke last week about the motivation of Matthew to use the term the kingdom of heaven as opposed to the kingdom of God. And we understand that by his doing so, Matthew, he was not defining the kingdom of heaven differently from and separate in any way from the kingdom of God. Rather, he did use that word, that phrase, kingdom of heaven, so as not to offend the very people and culture to whom his gospel perspective was directed. And that would have been who?
The Jews.
The Jews, right. So, said another way, he did not want to lose the attention or the interest of those who he hoped to persuade to enter in to that kingdom of heaven, not by relying upon God's promise that such a kingdom was given to ethnic Israel, but by trusting God's promised deliverer, savior, and king, the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is a point of clarification that though there is but one kingdom, that kingdom is twofold in dimension. There's the spiritual, which we just touched on, and the physical. In the physical realm, God reigns as the absolute sovereign over all his creation and does so even today. Even though the earth and its inhabitants have their temporary station in the realm of the Prince of Darkness, God's purposes are nonetheless being carried out this day, just not in the same way that they one day will when Satan's authority over this globe ends by the assertion of God's power to subject all things to himself, as Paul writes in the third chapter of Philippians. So the point is that the aspects of the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God are both spiritual and they're physical. And present day expressions of that kingdom in both the physical and spiritual aspects are, here's a word for you, the word of the day, it's a prolepsis. It's a pre-fulfillment of the ultimate, absolute, and unmitigated expression that will characterize the millennial kingdom, but that is yet future. So that phrase, often used to express that concept, is the already and not yet, in the sense that there are aspects of the kingdom that are reflected and current, present today in both realms, and that one day there will be a fuller fulfillment of those things. So when we use the word, like I tried to use the word last week, already and not yet, the phrase, that's not a technical term. I want us to understand that it's a phrase used by the various eschatological camps. It's not within the purview of any one view. So we have to define it when we have conversations, even among ourselves or with others of differing persuasions. So unfortunately, the preterist camp seems to have been the camp that they equate that concept with their coined phrase, the inaugurated kingdom. And because that's a normal thing, or becoming more normal, if you will, then it's more thought of that that phrase is owned by that camp, and anybody who turns that phrase then must be speaking of preterist things. And so last week, with that sensitivity in mind, last week I wasn't clear and caused some confusion regarding the already and not yet phrase. So I basically threw the baby out with the bathwater and took a stand about saying that we ought not use that phrase. But it's the phrase itself is fine to use, like any other phrase, as long as we define what it means. And that's the whole hope here, is that when we leave today, we have a better understanding of what we meant, what I meant, what the Gospel of Matthew means when it talks about the kingdom of heaven, and the other Gospels when they talk about the kingdom of God. And you see things in situations or places in the scripture where it talks about the kingdom of heaven, a sense that it's being fulfilled now. And in other places in those Gospels, a sense that it is yet to be fulfilled. Well, there is no confusion, and we don't have to worry about what is being meant, because it's pretty plain and pretty simple. And what we just talked about is what is meant by that phrase. So I guess we could summarize the meaning of those aspects of the kingdom with these points. So all that to say this, that the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are not meant to be distinguished from one another. In fact, they are the same thing. Any distinction that is made is arbitrary and is done so to accommodate theology. And remember, when we talked about hermeneutics, almost every time we talk about hermeneutics, theology is not a hermeneutic. So what happens is, when people use their theology as a hermeneutic, they fit the scripture into their framework, and there's always danger in that. So we have to be careful. But the point is that any distinction made between those phrases, kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, there is no distinction. They're referring to the same thing. And there are both physical and spiritual aspects to the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God. And yet the fullest expression of that phrase, kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God, is also termed what? This is the theology 201, not 101. It's called the millennial kingdom, right? It's the millennial kingdom is the fullest expression of the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. So when you read about the not yet aspect of that in the Gospels, that's what is being spoken of, the yet to be fulfilled millennial kingdom. However, there are expressions of the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God today that are extant and present today. For example, there's the spiritual realm that people enter the kingdom through the second birth. And as a result, Christ rules as king in the new man that is within them. And his rule is expressed in an ever-increasing measure of obedience in the life of the believer. So that's the already aspect of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. Present in everyone who enters into the kingdom of heaven through the second birth, there's a renewed man that is taught and informed by the word of God, and it's lived out in more consistent ways throughout the life of a believer. Is that clear? I mean, do we get that? It's important. So even though our obedience is not perfect, even though it's not complete, and even though it's not without interruption, there is a general progress in the life of a believer toward increased holiness and Christ-likeness. That's one of the measures we know in 1 John, the tests, if you will, of whether or not you're in the kingdom of heaven. If those things are not there and they're not increasing, that is a serious red flag. And by the mercies of God, if that happens to be you and you are aware of those things, God in his kindness is telling you your spiritual station at this point. You can't be deluded by thinking you prayed a prayer and you got into the kingdom of heaven, or you were born into the kingdom of heaven because my parents were what religion, or I've been a good guy all my life, I've always known God. None of those things are the key, if you will, to entering into the kingdom of heaven. There's only one thing, and that's faith in Christ and in him alone, and that will always be borne out in increasing measure in the life of the believer. Once again, it's not a steady climb up. There's days that we struggle with, and it's like two steps forward, one step back. But the prevailing wind in your life, if you are a believer, will blow from the direction of Christ indeed, an increased measure of holiness. If that's not you, then you need to examine yourself, as Peter said, to make sure about your faith. So in our struggle to please God, even we as Christians deny our, rather we yield to temptation oftentimes. So it's not an uninterrupted sanctification process. But the reality is that God still rules and reigns as king and sovereign in the believer. It's seen in the regular, consistent expression of faithfulness, right? Because God is at work in you as a believer to what? To will and to do according to your good pleasure. No, it's not your good pleasure. That's indication of somebody who is not saved. It's to God's pleasure. That's the already aspect of the kingdom. And so the kingdom, the already aspect that we just talked about, that's limited in scope and degree. You know, the physical side, God is reigning right now over all his creation. And one day that reign will be plain as the nose on your face. Right now it's kind of muffled because God in his kindness is giving us time, those who don't know him, to repent. And so he hasn't intervened in this world yet, but one day he will. And he'll make this world without sin so that the obedience here on this earth will be just as it is in heaven. That's yet future. But there is a spiritual aspect, again, in which it's limited in scope. It's limited in scope because who enters into the kingdom of heaven? Does everybody enter into the kingdom of heaven? No, only believers enter the spiritual kingdom of heaven. So that's a foretaste, if you will. They live in the reality of that. But it's also not just limited in scope, who is in the kingdom of heaven, but it's also limited in degree, that even we as believers don't live in the fullness that we ought to be living in. We have a hope that one day God will cause us to do that. That's part of the promise in the new covenant, which we see unfolded in the New Testament, and particularly in the Gospels we're covering. But it is, that's the not yet aspect, or I'm sorry, that is the already aspect, is limited in both scope, who is in the kingdom, and in degree, the level of our obedience. There's the not yet aspect of the kingdom that's going to be unlimited in scope and unlimited in degree, because everybody who enters the millennial kingdom is going to be a believer. Excuse me. They will all be taught of God and all will bow in faithful obedience to the king. That's the full and the final fulfillment of the kingdom promises. So if I could take those 6 points then and distill them down maybe just to three, the spiritual and personal, which is part and parcel of being born again, that's the already aspect of the kingdom. And you'll see that in the Word of God, and that's what the reference is to. There's the physical and universal millennial kingdom, which is future. That's the not yet. You'll also see the kingdom of heaven referred to in that way. And there is a third way in which the kingdom of heaven is referred to, and that is the regal aspect, that which is found in the presence and the person of the King of Jesus Christ, when the kingdom of God is at hand. They're not talking about the inauguration of the kingdom right today, but rather in the person of Christ Jesus is the kingdom. Is that clear? This means yes. Good. Any questions? Okay, thank you for your kindness and your patience. That's something that it was incumbent upon me to try to make clear. So in my haste last week, I was... Haste makes waste, that is so true. Okay, now for today's lesson. Goodness me, we're going to have to stop. And now I'm... Wow, what a drag. I'm locked up. I'm just going to jump ahead if that's okay. Even if it's not, I'm still going to jump ahead. Okay. So we want to start out by talking about, this is the Gospel of Mark. We want to talk about some facts about the Gospel of Mark. And we want to talk about some fast facts, just a snapshot of some of the things that we should be aware of about this Gospel. That the Gospel of Mark is the shortest of all the Gospels. It highlights the humanity of Jesus more than the other Gospels, even though the focus is the servant of God. Nonetheless, the humanity of Christ is evident and presented more so in the Gospel of Mark than the others. Of the 19 miracles and the 4 parables recorded in this gospel, only 2 of each are unique to this gospel. The others are found in the other synoptics. And another technique that Mark uses is the use of the historic present tense. And I'm going to embarrass Meg and ask her what that means. No, I'm only kidding. She just helped, or she just completed some of these Greek studies, and some of these people have been so faithful to do that. And anyway, that's hopefully we'll be able to handle the Greek in a way that is, we know enough right now, I guess, to be dangerous, right? So Mark uses the historic present tense of verbs about 150 times, but he does that to relay past events vividly. He basically takes the reader right into the event by using the historic present tense. And the word "and," which is the Greek word "kai," appears over 1,300 times in this gospel. "And" begins over 60% of the verses. Now, sometimes it's translated "for." You won't see the word necessarily "and," but in the Greek, it is the same word. And that adds to the rapid fire flow of this narrative, because that's Mark's point. Because it is the shortest of all the gospels, the pace is almost breakneck. And once you start reading the gospel, it's almost like you can't stop, because you're going to forget where you were. So if you start reading the gospel with 16 chapters, grab your tall cup of coffee and spend a half an hour reading it. Okay, so all of that, who wrote it? So if all that is those fast facts about the gospel, who wrote the gospel? We see from church history that the overwhelming evidence points to Mark as being the human author of the gospel that bears his name. And the early church uniformly affirmed this as well. And you're going to find that the next two gospels we cover are going to refer a lot to the same church sources, early church sources. And there's nothing wrong with extra biblical evidence to support these points. Not everything we find is in the Bible. There is truth in history outside the pages of Scripture. Of course, we want to be able to examine those to see the weight of evidence that supports the position extra-biblical sources take. But nonetheless, we see that the early church uniformly, without exception, affirmed that Mark was the writer of this gospel. And we're making that point because none of the gospels say this is the gospel according to. The "according to" was added, appended in the first century to make it clear. And if there were objections, they should have been, you would think, they would have been noted at that time, right? If Mark was uniformly understood as being the author, and someone inserted, this is the gospel according to Mark as an example, there would have been some sort of objections lodged to say, how do you know that? Can you prove that? We think it was Willie or Sam or Ralph. But none of that is, we see that in any extra biblical evidence. Papias was a first century author, and he is described by contemporaries as being a disciple of the Apostle John. So authoritatively, it's pretty high up the food chain, and he attributes this gospel to Mark. And that was the years of his life. Also, the works of Irenaeus, Against Heresies, which copies are here today. I mean, you can read that if you have insomnia. But nonetheless, he also in his writings uniformly affirmed that Mark was the writer of this gospel. Clement of Alexandria and Origen of Alexandria, all with one voice, uniformly ascribe this gospel author as being Mark. So the church, early church, uniformly affirmed this. And of course, they made that insertion in there with the caption, "according to Mark." That was appended onto it and scribal copies. So who was Mark? We can read about him in the book of Acts. A couple weeks ago, we talked about Acts, and we talked about a timeline. We're going to visit that a couple of more times, that timeline. So if you didn't get that slide, you know, I might be able to just make a handout and show that. But we'll refer to that several times, because in that will be a rolling out of the other epistles, and we'll be able to place the relative writing date on the timeline of Acts, so that you can then go and see, well, what was happening at that time? Was Paul in prison? Where was he? What was going on? If he wrote these epistles, where was he? What was going on? What was his mindset? It helps kind of fill in the blanks. So in Acts, in those references, we see that his reference was John. He had a Hebrew name, and as it was pretty common in that day, he also had a Latin name, Marcus. And he was described as being a cousin of Barnabas. Paul says that in Colossians 4:10. He was an apprentice helper on Paul's first missionary journey along with Barnabas. That's recorded in the 13th and 14th chapters of the book of Acts, the apostles, before he deserted them. So he went to a certain place in that journey, but then he bailed on them. He got weak knees. So he squandered Paul's trust in him. And of course, we probably all know the story that later on he was restored, proved to be faithful, many, many years of faithful service. We can point to scriptures that reference that. And he not only earned Paul's trust, but he also proved to be a faithful steward of the things that God entrusted to him. So we take heart that even though we too may, under pressure, bail, we may prove to be faithful. It's not the end of the world. You only fail when you fail to get back up, right? Because we all get knocked down, and we just need to get up and press ourselves into service. So Colossians 4:10 also indicates that Mark was in Paul's company during Paul's Roman imprisonment. And as we said, as he matured in the faith, his instability gave way to faithfulness. And he grew to be a valued servant of the Lord, which Paul did acknowledge in the other epistles. So those are good things. So the difference, time difference between his failure in Acts and his earning in what Paul wrote rather in Colossians here is about 11 years. So you can see that there was a good long track record that Mark had, a track record of faithful service. And he pressed on, even though in the midst of, and we don't know why he bailed on them. People speculate, and that's fine. We really don't know. It's not important to know, obviously, or God would have included it in his word. We just need to understand the man to through whom God conveyed this gospel, his weaknesses as well as his strengths, which is kind of interesting, because if the gospel was written by just men, you would think quite naturally, in order to gain some kind of authoritative voice, they would hide their weaknesses. They would talk about nothing but their virtues. But yet here we see Mark, the author of this second gospel, and his weaknesses are on display for all to see, even in his own gospel. And those are the references that you may want to turn to if you're interested in seeing how Paul extols the virtues and God's working in Mark. So he came also from the physical side. He came from a well-to-do family. We can see that in Acts 12, that his mother Mary's house was large enough to accommodate many people. And they also kept slaves or servants, so they had to be pretty well off in order to do that. And this was the home in which he was reared. Speaks about his mother's house. The assumption is the father's dead now, so Mark's father is dead. And his cousin Barnabas was also a landowner. We know that too, right? He sold a piece of land and brought it to the apostles' feet and laid it before them. So the family itself was pretty well-to-do. And testimony also of his later service in life, Eusebius, one's early church father, writes that he founded the churches in Alexandria. But given all those things, what was it that qualified him to write scripture? In other words, you know, he's not included on any gospel list of the apostles. And quite naturally, you would think that only the apostles would have penned scripture. So how is it that Mark was qualified, if you will, to write scripture?
Eyewitness.
Pardon me?
Eyewitness.
Well, that's exactly right. Let me sit down. Jim, you want to come up? No, that's absolutely true. Building that case, though, we can see that he's not included on any gospel list of the apostles. So if we take a look at this list, and this is a compilation of the lists that include all the apostles, we can see that going down this list in all these books, all these sources, we don't see the name of Mark at any place. We don't see John Mark in any one of those references, in any one of those lists. So, excuse that, but so it is not that Paul, or rather that Mark was an apostle. So if not by apostolic authority, then to turn a phrase used by the chief priests and elders recorded in Matthew 21, by what authority is Mark's gospel canonical? If you've got your Bible, we're going to turn to Acts 12. I want to read that. And while you're turning, I'm just going to call out a couple of things. That here's part of the qualifications for the Mark to write this gospel and God to use him in that fashion. That the Apostle Peter calls him his son, indicating Mark was born again under his ministry in 1 Peter 5:13, you see that. Or at the very least, he was particularly close with Peter. And further evidence of that close association between the Apostle Peter and Mark is gleaned from Acts 12:6-14. And you probably know the story of Peter being put in prison. And I'm going to pick up the narrative and read from verses 6 of Acts chapter 12, excuse me, maybe down to 14. But it says, on the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell. And he struck Peter's side and roused him, saying, "Get up quickly." And his chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and continued to follow. And he did not know that that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. And when they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate that leads into the city, which opened for them by itself. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. And when Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." Now, here comes the meat of the issue. And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark. Now, why would Peter beat feet to that place? Why would he head to that place? I know when you read your scriptures and you come across things like that, you know, if you're really in tune, you start asking those kinds of questions. Well, it says in the next, continuing on in that verse, where many were gathered together and were praying. Is it possible that that was a regular happening, that the gathering there at Mary's house was a regular happening, and Peter knew that because he was a regular attender? And so going there made perfect sense. Certainly the Holy Spirit was leading him in that regard, but was the Holy Spirit also bringing to his remembrance these past experiences, and he's putting these things together? Peter is thinking logically. The extension is, there's where I'm going to go. Well, we see further in verse 13, and when he knocked on the door of the gate, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. And when she recognized Peter's voice, how in the world did she recognize Peter's voice? Did he pound on the door and say, "Hey, open up, it's Peter, the guards are after me, they're hot on my trail, open up"? You know, it wouldn't have been that obvious. And there would have been an attempt at least to try to muffle any kinds of disturbances to draw attention to themselves. So how did she recognize Peter's voice? Well, the scripture doesn't tell us, but the natural assumption is that he had frequented that house on many occasions. And the point that we're making here is that there was this ongoing relationship that Peter had with Mark. Keep in mind now, this is all couched in the idea of the qualifications of Mark to write this gospel, him not being an apostle. So we see his close associations with Peter, that Peter said he was his son. And now we see that way back there at the founding of the church, there is this relationship that has already been going on between Peter and between Mark. So we've seen that in the Word, and we also see in extra-biblical sources that declare Mark spent time under Peter's tutelage and was his scribe, a secretary. I'm not quite sure what the word might be that is used in those writings, but that's the translation, if you will, that we see, is that Mark is described as being Peter's scribe. And also, Mark was a valued assistant of the Apostle Paul throughout his later years. He had a close association with the apostles of Jesus Christ, that would be also known as the 12, and the leaders of the early church gave him prolonged and direct exposure to their teaching, their preaching, and their recollections. His extended service to both Paul in his missionary journeys and in his imprisonments, how he served Paul in those regards, beginning from the earliest days of the assembly that met in his mother's home, and that further refined and deepened his understanding of the earthly ministry of Christ. Keep in mind now, all these things we're talking about, the qualifications of Mark to write this gospel. His faithful and trustworthy character had apostolic affirmation. So after his public failure that we read about in bailing in the missionary journey, here we see public affirmation by Paul of Mark's turnabout, so to speak, and his faithfulness. Why are we laboring over all of these things? Well, because the authors of the epistles, it's pretty easy. It's included in many of the bodies of the epistles. But in the Gospels, they're anonymous, if you will. Like we made the point last week or the week before, that we have to know through other sources other than what's included in the document who crafted that document under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That's why we labor over these things, so that we have a better understanding and our faith is resting on sure footing. So all that demonstrates that Mark was intimately acquainted with the works and the words of Christ, that he had preached, practiced, and promoted the gospel, and that he was the junior understudy of the apostle Peter. He was Peter's protege, just in the same way that maybe you might think of Timothy as being Paul's protege. So what conclusions can we draw? Well, the weight of all the evidence supports the first century tradition that Mark wrote this gospel either before Peter died, as we understand it in 67, 68 AD, and according to his narration and direction, or after Peter died, using the accumulated compilations that Mark made of Peter's oral recitations. And we understand the importance of that, that the early church, they weren't writers. They didn't have their iPhone. They didn't punch a recorder on and say, okay, let me record the class, Peter. Now you can go. But they had to take notes. That was their way. And writing was not a very popular thing. It was an expensive thing, and not many people committed things to writing. So oral tradition back in the first several centuries was very, very important. And so people paid particular attention to the details of oral tradition, and they learned to compile those, they learned to compare those, they learned to ferret out all the extraneous information and pass on the truth to others. And obviously this is what Mark was exposed to. So the dating of this, though, seems to be earlier, like sometimes in the 50s. It is more probable, and that is indeed favored by many, but it isn't certain. We can't be certain of the exact date, but everything points to an earlier writing of this gospel. So, also known as the Gospel of Peter, you know, that's kind of maybe shocking for us at the first time, but essentially, Mark is the voice of Peter is on the pages of this gospel. And we see references to that. Eusebius, under the authority of Clement of Alexander, just talking about fathers of the early church, he writes in his Historiae Ecclesiae, I'm sure you're going to want to run out and get that on Amazon, But he writes that Peter exercised editorial review for this gospel after Mark wrote it out. Now, that may be shocking to some of us. We may never have heard this before, that we're saying that Mark was basically a secretary, if you will, and Peter was giving forth the gospel, and Mark was actually crafting it. And what we have today really are Peter's words that Mark himself then relayed faithfully, adding to the gospel according to the leading of the Holy Spirit, his own eyewitness, our own recollections. Justin Martyr also refers to a particular gospel as the memoir of Peter, and said that this memoir described the sons of Zebedee as the sons of thunder. And guess what? Only Mark's gospel describes John and James in this way. So, are those definitive things? I'd say no. It's not something that you can say that, like, the Cleveland Cavaliers won the NBA championship. That's definitive. We have, but the weight of all of this evidence certainly points to these things. And the fact that the weight of all this evidence stands unopposed in the early church, that lends more evidence and more strength to these things. Within the gospel itself, there's a couple of incidentals. And again, they're incidentals, but I just wanted to say this so that we're aware of the internal support for this relationship between Peter and Mark and the authority that Mark then had as Peter's protege. That all the incidences recorded in the other gospels, the other synoptics, in which Peter was expressly praised, those you will not find in the gospel according to Mark. And his account highlights Peter's weaknesses more than the other Gospels. Why would this be mentioned? You know, why would Mark do this? Well, because obviously Peter's influence over this directed him to do this, because Peter didn't want to exalt himself, but rather wanted to exalt the person and work of Christ. Of course, Mark had every reason, if he was Peter's protege, to exalt Peter, but we don't see that in his gospel. And then there's Mark 4:36, just another incidental, one of those passages that you might read and scratch your head and wonder why. I'll read this really quickly. It's about the sailing across the sea in the storm. In Mark 4:35 through 41, it says, on that day when evening had come, he, meaning Christ, said to them, meaning the apostles, let us go over to the other side. And leaving the multitude, they took him along with them, just as he was in the boat. And other boats were with him. That's the phrase. And other boats were with him. When you continue reading the rest of the account, there's no mention made of the fare of the other boats. How did they make it? Did they get capsized? Did everybody make it to the other side? All these other boats, did something happen to them? What's the significance of that phrase? Well, again, this is kind of speculation, but it almost sounds as though Mark is writing these things down as Peter is telling about this story, and Peter mentions that just to fill in the blanks of what transpired during that event, and Mark included it there. There's no point to include it there other than the fact that it just happens to be peripheral information, which, you know, that could very well be it. Maybe God in his mercy and kindness decided that this kind of peripheral information is important. We just don't know why. But I'm more inclined to think that there's support there for this position that Mark was Peter's close assistant and he was writing these things down as Peter was relaying them. So another reason why we think of Mark as the gospel of Peter. In the gospel itself, their unique content comprises but 7% of this gospel. We spoke about that a couple of weeks ago when we saw that chart and saw the unique content of each of the various gospels. And we saw that Mark has the least amount of unique elements and things talked about. Said another way, 93% of what Mark talks about in his gospel is found through a compilation of the other gospels. The gospel is a fast-paced narrative, the point we tried to make at the onset. It's an action and activity-based gospel. It's sprinkled liberally with a word translated as immediately or quickly. And the purpose there is to link events that may have been separated by time. When you read through this and you see immediately, you'll stop and read the context, and you you begin to wonder, was it really immediately? And then you understand there's a certain amount of liberty that Mark is taking, because his point is he's writing this for a targeted audience. And so he's keeping the pace for a purpose. So it's an effective technique for keeping the action moving on, and reinforces the view that he was not intending, Mark, to give an absolute chronological order of events. Unlike Luke, that says at the onset he wanted to give these things in order, so we can be pretty well assured that Luke is more chronologically minded, if you will. We saw Matthew was topically arranged, Mark is kind of in the middle, and then you see Luke more strictly following and adhering to a chronologic order. So the brisk tempo and the emphasis on activity would be particularly appealing to the Roman readership to whom his gospel was directed. So there's purposes behind all of these things. Other evidences that support the idea that Roman readership is targeted by Mark is there's a uniform agreement within the early church that was the case, that Mark wrote from the capital city of Rome. And he references members of the Church of Rome in a way that reveals a personal relationship. I would read these passages, but we're kind of running short on time, so I want to skip through this. But if you reference that, you'll see that he's talking about people in the Roman church and just casually mentions them. And it indicates that there was this personal familiarity that he had with people in the Roman church. And he translated, Mark made it a point to translate Aramaic expressions for the benefit of his readers. We see things similar that he explained Greek expressions by their Latin equivalents. Things like in 4:21, he uses the word modius for basket, or speculator in 6:27 for executioner. And in 12:14, he uses the word census for poll tax, and centurio for centurion. If you look at these scriptures, you're going to see that he explains what the Aramaic expressions are as well, the point above. So those all lend weight to the fact that his target audience was Latin, was Roman culture. And so it's clear that when you read the gospel, that his goal is to present Jesus Christ as the God-man, the servant sent from God to save men from the consequences of their sins. And the opening verse serves as a title to that gospel. The gospel begins in the NAS. It says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So getting behind that, what is Mark really saying? He says it's the beginning, that God is commencing a new beginning. That is the new covenant. And it's the gospel, the good news about God's saving power. And it's accomplished through his anointed one, through his Christ, who happens to be the God-man, who is salvation. And all that's contained in that very opening verse, and that's what's behind that, that's what's driving that, that's what the early church readers would have understood, Mark setting the table for the gospel that now follows. The theme of this gospel is found in chapter 10 and in verse 45, where we read, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So that theme unfolds within the unique structure of this narrative, which, when compared to the other Gospels, is quite distinctive. We see that that the first 8.5 chapters, over half of this book, encompass a period of about 3 years in the public ministry of Christ, beginning with Jesus' submission to the baptism of John the Baptist. And that was a baptism of what? Repentance. You're right. I know you all said that. Repentance. And he did so because he was identifying with man. Not that Christ needed to repent, but he was identifying with those he came to save. The pace is quick and the focus is on his miraculous work throughout these 8.5 chapters, as the Son of Man serves and ministers to man. So the pace is quick, and you see in the first 8.5 chapters, it covers a period of 3 years. So a lot's going on, happens really quickly. So 3 years of Christ's ministry is compressed in these 8-plus chapters, and so you can see that the focus is broad and the selection is it's selectively inclusive. Not everything is spoken about, just highlighted. The Son of Man, so we see, the tempo then slows over the next chapter and a half. So first 8.5 chapters cover 3 years. Now you're down to 6 months in the next chapter and a half. And thematically, the whole gospel turns in chapter 8. And it turns on Peter's confession. Prior to this, Christ is focused on his work, on his proving his authority through miracles, serving man, ministering to men. And then in chapter 8, we see that exchange. Who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ. And Peter's confession, and then the subsequent rebuke of Jesus, his voiced opposition to the purpose and mission as the suffering servant, when he says, far be it from you to die. And Christ says, well, his response was what?
Get thee behind me, Satan.
That's right. So here he says, you are the Christ. He said, flesh and blessed are you, Simon, because flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, but who? God who is in heaven has revealed that to you. Then Peter says, after Jesus says, but it's up to the Son of Man now to go, to die. Peter says, whoa, wait a second. That's not happening. That's not what I bought into. And right there on the heels of this grand and glorious confession, Christ then notices that Peter is the mouthpiece for Satan. So, again, it lends credence to the idea that, you know, Peter was behind this because he's not ashamed to admit his weaknesses. Probably was ashamed, but still thought it was the right thing to do in his humility. But the point is that the book now changes its focus with this exchange, and now you see that Christ purposes to set his heart, his journey on Jerusalem, on the cross, and on the resurrection to accomplish the reason that he came, to give his life a ransom for many. Then the final 6 chapters of this 16-chapter book, which is over a third of that book, cover the last 8 days. So here you see 8.5 chapters covering 3 years, and then a chapter and a half covering 6 months. And now you see the last, over a third of the book, about 40% of the book, covers just the last 8 days of Christ. And it focuses once again on his purpose to give his life as a ransom for many. And he does this to strengthen the faith and confidence of the reader. That's why Mark includes so much detail in these last 8 days. So given that natural divide we spoke about, you could say and represent it here with that kind of a chart. And so the outline would look like something like this. Of course, once again, I would reference, if you've got a MacArthur Study Bible, there's so many different outlines available. Last thing you need is another one. So I'm not going to present any in the class, except if they serve a purpose, like this next slide will serve a purpose. We can see that the divided into 2 points, to serve and then to sacrifice. And you can see that that's a real easy outline for us to remember. But there's a few more things that we should probably be aware of in that first 10 chapters. And we see that the words of the servant, his person and authority, in the first 4 chapters. And we then see the works of the servant, his power and authentication, in chapters 5-7. These are not exclusive. You're going to see an intermingling of miracles and discourse, but the emphasis on the first 4 chapters is the miracles. The emphasis on the the next chapters is his power and authentication for his message. And then in chapter 8, we see the Messiah and mission disclosed. That's Peter's confession, and that's where the whole book then turns. And as the majesty is revealed in chapter 9, when I say that, the majesty revealed, can you think about maybe an event that Peter was exposed to, the Gospels talk about, that happened right after this in chapter 9, if you're not familiar with the Gospel?
Transfiguration,
that's exactly right. So the majesty was revealed on the heels of these things. And then the musts of discipleship, when he talks about discipleship, is imperative, is part and parcel of the born-again process. It's not optional. It's not a smorgasbord where you can walk by and say, I'm not going to take a self-denial. I'm not going to take laboring in prayer. But I will take some of the joy of music. And no, that's not how the discipleship works. It's part and parcel. You get the whole nine yards. And as Christ labors to disabuse us of the notion that being a Christian is not the easy way out. In fact, if you thought life was difficult, become a Christian, because life becomes that much more difficult. And why is that? Among other things, one of the reasons is you didn't care before about your sin. Oh, you might have cared about maybe hurting somebody or maybe catching some disease or other things in your profligate ways. But now that you're born again, you have been sensitized, if you will, with the new man inside you, and the Holy Spirit is guarding your heart and mind in Christ Jesus, telling you about the things that you think about or that are not wholesome, how you need to take them captive. He tells you about the things that you may have done for motivations that were selfish, that were self-willed and self-exalting, that are unholy and unwholesome. He may tell you about ways in which you try to defend yourself publicly. The point to all this stuff is, as a born-again believer, that the hound of heaven pursues us not to beat us up, but indeed to reassure us that we belong to him, because every son whom he receives, we read in Hebrews, he does what? He scourges, he disciplines. That's exactly right. Was there a comment or a question? No? Okay. So as we did the last time we met, we had this little chart, and we talked about those things in Matthew. We're going to do the same thing for Mark. We're going to give a broad range once again for the date of writing. I don't think it serves any purpose to try to pin this thing down and cause confusion. But it seems like the most likely dates when this Gospel of Mark were written would be between 55 and 65 AD. The place of writing was Rome. The original audience was the Romans, who were pragmatic in their thinking, and that's why the gospel clips along at the pace it does and emphasizes the works of the servant. The theme, again, is the servant redeemer, and the key phrase is to serve and to give his life, a ransom for many. I want to just say something real quickly in closing, that the ending of this gospel is in somewhat of a dispute. You need to be aware of this, and we should not run from this. Oftentimes, people expose what we might think are weaknesses or chinks in the armor of our Christian faith, and we run from those things. Oh, I'm not going to talk about that. What does Paul mean when he talks about baptizing for the dead? I know one thing. He doesn't mean what our friends in the Mormon church think it means, but the scriptures doesn't say what it does mean. So the point to this is we need to be cognizant of the fact that Mark 16 and the last from verses 9 through 12, it is a disputed section of Scripture. And because it's missing from the earliest and the most reliable Greek manuscripts, Vaticanus and Sinaiticus, not that that means anything, you can say Gesundheit, but those are manuscripts that were the most complete and the oldest that we have, and these verses are not included in those manuscripts. So it does raise an eyebrow. Further, that early church fathers, Eusebius and Jerome in the 4th century both, they write that these final verses were missing from almost all the extant Greek copies that they had at that time. Other evidence casts further doubt as to the authenticity of those verses, but those are textual issues that still are unresolved. Many of the things that are taught in that passage are things that are taught elsewhere in Scripture, so it's not like there's some new doctrine that's contained there, so we have to worry or be concerned about those things. And it does not speak to, it's a textual criticism. In other words, it does not speak to the idea of inspiration of the rest of the Word. All the Word of God is, when we say the Word of God is inspired or God-breathed, we mean to say, when we use that phrase, that in the original manuscripts, unlike our brothers who are the King James only guys who would say today's copy is inspired, we would say, no, this is a printing press publication. The original manuscripts are what was inspired. And where are the original manuscripts today? Pardon me?
Not
That's exactly right. They're gone. They're not a they could be a relic if they were here for any number of reasons. We can talk about why they're no longer here. But in God's providence, the original manuscripts are not here. But that is what we understand as being inspired. All the copies thereafter are copies of the original inspired work. They themselves are not inspired, but they are copies of a work that was inspired. So they're copies of the original, but the original was inspired by Almighty God. So once again, it's included in our, this portion of scripture is included in our Bibles today. There's reasons to question whether they belong there, but it's not where we just tear that page out and dispense with it. So we just need to be aware of those things. Does that cause anybody any concern? Or I'm sure you probably were all aware of those things before. So that's the Gospel of Mark. Any questions or comments? No? Okay. Shall we close the word? Don, could I ask you to close us, please?
Well, Lord, we so thank you for this careful and thoughtful review and overview of the Book of Mark. Lord, we thank you that your word is absolutely inerrant, authority, carries all power and authority. And we praise you, Lord, that we can depend on it for all that we need for life and godliness. We praise you and thank you for this time together. We thank you for the opportunity that we get to come together and share your word, Lord. And we pray as we enter into the worship center now, Lord, that you would go with us and guide us. Open our hearts to hear the purity of your word as it's again presented, that you would be honored and glorified, and Lord, that it would deeply rest within our hearts with a manner of conviction in our lives. So we praise you and thank you. At this time, up to you, in the matchless and precious name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen.
Amen.